Periodically, I have taken the occasion of the first Sunday of the new year to present a sermon on the gospel. There are a couple reasons I do this. First, I always want to make sure that my congregation knows where I stand on this critical issue. I don't want there to be any doubts regarding what I will continue to believe and teach as long as God gives me the opportunity. Second, I want to make it clear where this church stands when it comes to the gospel. A thorough sermon on the biblical doctrine of the gospel establishes a foundation for the teaching you will hear from your elders during this coming year. And by God's grace, we will not deviate from the teaching of Scripture, no matter what our culture says, no matter what the cost. As a Christian, you really must know the gospel thoroughly. You must know more about this biblical teaching than to tell someone that the gospel is simply Jesus died for your sins. It is, in fact, the primary topic of all of Scripture, because the gospel has to do with the ministry of Christ, who was appointed by his Father as mediator between God and fallen man. Now, when I use the term gospel, I have in mind what God has revealed to us about our redemption. I'm using that word in a broad sense to include all that the Bible has to say about our restoration as a fallen race. Now, I'm going to follow 3 points in this sermon. First of all, we will consider the necessity of the gospel. Second, we will look at the provision of the gospel. And third, we will look at the exclusivity of the gospel. So let's take, first of all, the necessity of the gospel. If the gospel involves what God decreed to accomplish our salvation, it does seem reasonable to ask this question, a simple question: what happened? Why does the Bible talk about our restoration and our alienation from God? Again, what happened? What was it about mankind's situation that required such an astonishing remedy, namely, that God was incarnate in order to live, die, and live again for us? That is what it took for God to once again consider us his beloved children rather than his doomed enemies. Well, as we know, of course, the biblical description of man's origin is composed of 2 primary elements: his creation and his fall. The Bible tells us that God created the first man, and like the rest of God's creation, he was perfect. In addition, because this creature was made in the image of the Creator, he was morally upright. So in the beginning, Adam, the first man and father of our race, existed in a state of innocence. He was what God intended him to be, and he was positioned to continue in fellowship and service to his Maker indefinitely. So all was harmonious. God was God and man was man, we might say. God was recognized and served as the Creator. Man recognized himself as the one that came from the hand of the Creator, and as one therefore bound to relate to this God as the thing made should relate to its sovereign Maker. Now, in this original environment, God designed a circumstance in which Adam would be tested regarding his willingness to abide by the implications of that creator-creature distinction. The Maker established an enduring and unmistakable reminder of Adam's origin and his duty when he granted Adam access to all that the Garden of Eden had to offer, with just one exception. Adam was forbidden to eat the fruit that was found on one particular tree. Now think about that. This was a simple arrangement, but one that had profound implications. The circumstance declared that God was in charge and that his word was law. It said that this was God's world, and therefore his will was supreme. It taught Adam that he had to submit to the Creator in all things, no matter what. So Adam was to submit to the word of God, even if he had no idea why he was being commanded this thing or that thing. The point of this test was not the fruit of that particular tree, but Adam's willingness to abide under the terms of the creator-creature relationship. After receiving instructions, Adam also received Eve, a creature like him. And together Adam and Eve were commissioned to multiply, subdue the earth and rule it under God. Now, the relationship established between Adam and Eve is, of course, the most fundamental of all human relationships. Together as man and wife, our first parents were to serve the Creator and thus enjoy his blessing. Now, as we know, however, things changed drastically. If you turn to Genesis chapter 3, let's review what happened, which is known as the fall of man. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it, nor touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I want you to consider the manner in which this story is given to us. The writer records the facts in a simple, straightforward manner. I've already rehearsed the background of the story. We know that this was a perfect environment. We know that God and man existed in harmony. We know that Adam had been given a command and that epitomized his relation to God. But into this picture comes the deceiver, the enemy of righteousness, the hater of all that is good. Without giving any detail about his origin, the writer relates the appearance of the serpent, whose goal was to disrupt what God had created. Text says, this serpent was crafty. That word means just what you think. It means shrewd or sly. And notice that the serpent does not attempt to engage God, the Creator, nor does the serpent attempt to engage the one to whom the prohibition had been given, namely Adam. The serpent does not come to God, the giver of the command, or to Adam, the one charged with keeping the command. Instead, he comes to the woman. And the woman is questioned by the serpent. "Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And the woman captured the essence of the command in her response. Clearly, she knew that the Creator had forbidden her to eat from that tree. She was not ignorant of the law that governed her relationship with God. Nevertheless, instead of ceasing contact with the serpent immediately, she continued and heard those words in verse 4, "You surely shall not die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So you have here two statements and two attacks upon the authority of the Creator. First, the serpent flatly contradicts what will happen to Eve if she disobeys God. Second, the serpent attributes to God a wicked motive, namely, that God doesn't want to share anything and everything that he knows with the man and the woman. He wants to remain aloof. And as we know, Eve considered the words of the deceiver. And then she took the fruit and ate, and gave some to her husband, and he ate also. Verse 6. Now let's go back to that question I asked a moment ago. If we ask, what happened in the Garden of Eden? The uncomplicated answer is that the command of God was broken. And this is the fundamental definition, of course, of all sin. Perhaps this is why this important event is recorded in such a simple fashion. Perhaps it is so that any child can read this account and answer that question, what happened? That brings me to a second question. What is the meaning of this event? We know what happened, but now we must identify the implications of what happened. And we get a symbolic answer to this question in our passage. We'll look again at verses 7 and 8. "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden." Consider how strange this action was. Consider how awful it was for the creatures made in God's image to now sense the need to hide themselves from him. Well, something horrible has occurred, of course. Something happened that struck at the very center of their being. When they broke God's commandment, they immediately sensed that what they had done was unnatural. Simply put, it is not right for the word of the Creator to be disobeyed. For Adam and Eve, the repercussions began with their sudden realization that they were transgressors and could no longer appear in God's presence without shame and guilt. Understand that these were new sensations for the first man and the first woman. But they reacted just like every human being since reacts when overcome with an awareness of culpability. They sought to hide from God. There's much to be said about this incident, of course, but let me summarize by stating the main truths to be gleaned. Adam and Eve did what they were forbidden to do, and as a result, their relationship with God was ruined. From this time forward, Scripture says, every descendant of Adam and Eve is conceived in a state of alienation. Every descendant is born in that state of estrangement from God. And of course, this state has eternal implications. What I mean is that the creature cannot exist in a state of alienation from the Creator without incurring the displeasure of God. At its core, the action of Adam and Eve was rebellion. They both substituted their will for God's will. They both ranked their wisdom above the wisdom of God during that brief moment that they were considering the fruit. This is not a matter of maybe they can get away with it, or perhaps God will allow them their transgression, but he will not retaliate. No, this is a matter of disputing, challenging, and forsaking the only law that matters, the only law that is enforceable in this creation, which is the law of the God who made it, the law of God himself. Soon, we're told about the banishment of our first parents from this place of fellowship with God. We must not miss the significance of this event. Life in the garden meant fellowship with God. So banishment from the garden meant just the opposite. It meant that fellowship with God had been broken, and that things were not right, and all relationships had been adversely affected. There's much said in Scripture about the state of man's soul following Adam's rebellion. I'll refer to one passage in Paul's letter to the Romans that seems to be his summary of our condition as fallen creatures, Romans 3:10 and following. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a tragic description of those made in the image of God. How painful it is to contemplate what was and what now is. From a blessed existence to a cursed existence. From peace to disorder. From fellowship to antagonism. This is man, the one made in the image of the Holy God. This is man who was formed from the dust of the ground by the Creator, who was brought into existence in a world made and ruled by that God. But now he is at odds with his Creator. Now he is God's enemy. Now he struggles under the weight of guilt for having disobeyed. Man comes into existence now with a rebellious heart. And throughout his miserable life, he gives continual expression to the corruption of his soul. This is the doctrine of man's total depravity. Every facet of his existence, every faculty of his soul, is marred by sin. Returning to the Genesis account, we know that something else was said between God's cursing of the parties involved and the banishment of Adam and Eve from the garden. When God came to Adam and Eve, who were hiding themselves, they, along with the serpent, learned what must be and that is that, and that is that the will of the Creator is supreme. Each party was cursed and bound to live with certain consequences of this incident, and, as we've just seen, the consequences went well beyond temporal considerations. The very nature of man has been affected. However, following his denunciation of the serpents, the woman, and the man, God gave that wonderful promise of a coming restoration in verse 15 of Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Folks, here is the first indication that God, the one offended, I remind you, would undertake the rescue of his special creatures. This is the promise that unfolds throughout the rest of the Bible, and indeed throughout the rest of history. The gospel promise made by God came in response to man's fall. It came in response to man's alienation from his Maker. Unless we have these facts in mind, we will not fully understand or appreciate the gospel by which we're being saved. A plan of restoration was necessitated by the events that took place in the Garden of Eden. God's mercy, God's love for mankind, God's grace became evident when he announced his intention to save the seed of the woman. And that brings me to the provision of the gospel. We have seen what necessitated a plan of redemption, and now we can see what God meant by his promise to send the deliverer. After his sin, Adam couldn't just say, "Well, I'm sorry, can I start over?" His nature was affected so that he bore the guilt of his first transgression and, in his damaged condition, was prone to further acts of rebellion. What was true of Adam is true of all of us since. So this is man's problem. He has an original guilt inherited from Adam, and as his life progresses, he has an increasing debt consisting of offenses that he himself now commits against God. The provision of God in the gospel centers upon one concept: substitution. For fallen man to be reconciled to God, two things had to happen. One, fallen man had to render unto God a perfect existence, and thus do what Adam failed to do. Two, fallen man had to provide a satisfactory payment for his sins. Now, without going into great detail, let me state that one aspect of man's total depravity is his inability to do anything about his condition. You see, man was not just wounded, spiritually speaking, in the Garden of Eden. He was killed. A sinner is a walking dead man when it comes to spiritual matters. He can do nothing about his circumstance and doesn't care to do anything about his circumstance. So what's the solution? I just mentioned it. The only solution, is substitution. Either the sinner pays the debt of offending God himself, or he has a substitute pay for him. The sinner either lives a perfect life, or he finds one to live it for him. Listen to Paul's words in Colossians chapter 2, 13 and 14. And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, here is the substitutionary payment for our sins. Here's the satisfaction of our debt before God. Notice that Paul reminds us that we were dead in our fallen state, but God made us alive in and with Christ. Jesus is the provision for our salvation. According to these verses, God was willing to let Jesus Christ take our sin debt to himself and, bearing it, be nailed to a cross where he gave his blessed life in our place. So great was the quality of that life, Paul teaches, that the debt we owe to God is taken out of the way. It is not forgotten, nor is it ignored for a time. Our sin is paid for by Christ's sacrifice of himself in our place. This is, as you know, the beginning of the doctrine of justification. Fallen man's need to, is to be justified before God. His need is to be in a state of acceptance before God. When Christ paid for our sins, that was one component in our restoration. The second component is something I mentioned already, namely, a righteousness of our own. Having sins paid for does not, at the same time, make us righteous in the eyes of God. Therefore, a second component in man's restoration, or our justification, is the provision of a righteousness. Once again, listen to Paul, this time from Philippians 3, beginning with verse 8. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The context of these verses is Paul's recollection of his own accomplishments, his own zeal as a Jew prior to coming to a knowledge of Christ. The apostle now understood that the primary issue for the sinner is his justification before God. And after his conversion, Paul understood that the needed righteousness cannot be earned, but it must be imputed, which means credited to. The sinner's hope is not only that Christ will pay his sin debt, but also that Christ will credit to the sinner the perfect life he lived while on this earth. And so Paul rejects the notion of self-justification or any other idea that the sinner can restore himself. Instead, he embraces and teaches the idea that the righteousness that the sinner must have is not his own and cannot come from himself. The needed righteousness must come from one able to provide it, and that one is Jesus Christ. This brings me to the third point, which has to do with an aspect of the gospel that does need to be stressed once in a while, and that is the exclusivity of the gospel. What I mean is that, in spite of what the world proclaims, there are not many avenues to restoration. There's only one, and that is the one designated by the offended party, namely, the God of this creation. The fact that the way of reconciliation for sinful men might be singular shouldn't come as any surprise. So I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this third point. I'll refer to a definitive statement made by Paul in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5 and following. He says this, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time." In the context of these verses, the apostle is urging believers to pray for all who are in authority, regardless of rank. His reasoning is that God would have all classes of men, the rulers as well as those ruled, to come to the knowledge of salvation. And then Paul makes a restrictive, and we might even call it an intolerant declaration. He says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Two parties are envisioned here, God and fallen man. And standing between the two, as it were, is a mediator, one who is able to bring the two together. Or to be more precise, given all the biblical data, this mediator is bringing one party, that is sinful man, to the other party, which is holy God. It is man that needs reconciliation. And this reconciliation is achieved by one and only one mediator, Jesus Christ. He is the one, Paul notes, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. The singular provision of a substitute for those in need was determined by God. That provision was his own son, and that provision is exclusive in the sense that it is the only provision given and accepted by God. Explaining the gospel consists of two chief facts, man's need and God's provision. Earlier I stated that the gospel is more than just telling someone Jesus died for your sins. It is not the simplicity of the message that cannot be a problem. It is a matter of being complete when you make such a declaration to another human being. Indeed, the gospel is a simple message, but the provision of a Savior, as in Jesus died for your sins, must be accompanied with the knowledge of why we were in need, and solely based on God's provision, we were saved. Fallen man was incapable of doing or desiring any good whatsoever as far as his own restoration was concerned. He was a creature absolutely dependent upon the grace of God. And thanks be to God for his incredible gift, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray.